Grace to you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We're meditating today on Matthew 16, 13 to 20. Read before is the gospel lesson. I'll read the verses again as interspersed in the sermon itself. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. In the name of the name above every name, dearly redeemed fellow Christians. Anybody see that light show from God last night? Another lightning storm. Some of these lately have been going on for several hours. From our house, it was over St. Paul in Minneapolis, and it was bright, actual thunderbolts and lit sky, but pretty quiet, actually. Not a whole lot of thunder right in there. If you ever want to get your heart pounding, try sleeping in an upper flat in, well, that was a Wisconsin thunderstorm, as memory recalls, and all of a sudden, the deep of the night, sound asleep, and boom, it shakes the house and rattles you. You just feel like you're right up in that cloud, right? And that's barely a thumbnail, barely a speck of dust of the power and glory of God. I wish I could remember what my college students told me in campus ministry back in my vicar year. What kind of power is in one lightning bolt as compared to what man can generate with the bombs and everything that kills things and breaks stuff? But God's lightning, well, you put that together with God's rain, you can't feed the plants and the forests and the lawns better than that, can you? All the crops that grow, God's glory all around us in creation. It's in that framework of glory where Paul is at the end of chapter 11 in Romans, what we read before from Romans chapter 11, 33 to 36. Our second lesson today finishes off where Pastor Gavrish was preaching in the past 2 weeks. Sermons available online, but his yearning heart as the apostle to the Gentiles, but being Jewish himself, a Jewish rabbi, Paul, is just longing for his fellow Jews to come to faith in their own Messiah. Chapter 9 through 11 is all about that yearning heart of God and this upward mobility that we have as Christians and longing for the Jewish people to have that as the chosen nation of God. And who would have ever thought of this strange idea to make his Jewish people jealous by gathering in all the non-Jews, the Gentiles, and letting us rejoice in the Jewish Messiah so that maybe more of them will come? That's why Paul breaks out in that doxology, the end of chapter 11, with these judgments that are so unsearchable and untraceable ways. What can the heart that's conquered by grace say except from him and through him and to him are all things? To God be the glory forever. To God the glory. That's where the Holy Spirit is bringing us today as we follow with Jesus and his disciples, a chance to just get away with them after he gets the news that John the Baptist, his cousin, distant cousin, has been beheaded by wicked King Herod, another Herod. And Jesus takes his disciples away to teach them for a while. His retirement to the north, it's called. He had some lessons that they needed to learn, as we do, because there is embedded in this text, in the background of it, the question of the ages. It's still the question that makes all the difference where every single soul spends eternity, whether in heaven in bliss with God or with the enemy who sows the weeds in the field and brought such destruction by his lies into God's beautiful, perfect creation. The question started a little bit differently back in the beginning, but they're still asking the question today. Did God really say? Attack on what God said? You can read it in Genesis 3. Doubt, then lies, still the same tactics Satan, the enemy, uses today. But what's amazing in the unsearchable wisdom and glory of God is the way he responds to that rebellion down through the ages. No one but God could understand what he was saying when he said, the Lord God said to the serpent in front of Adam and Eve, I will put enmity, that's armed hatred, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. But he kept on reminding them over and over again, this is the promise. What does that mean? What has God said? What does he mean by what he said? Since we don't know or understand his word by nature, what does he do? He sends the word in person. Now, what human being could think of that? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And so the question, has God said, comes in person with, this is what God says, the word. And he gathers his disciples together to ask them, who is Jesus? Who am I? That's the question. The question of the ages. What has God said? Who is the word? It's hard for us as human beings with our stubborn, sinful pride to admit that we're not good people the way we are, at least not in God's sight. Compare yourself. Always people can compare themselves to somebody worse, at least in their own mind. That's not the way God looks at his perfect, holy law, but then that makes people angry too, and it makes us angry. The law works wrath. When there's some pet sin or some sin you've been trying to overcome, and then God comes along and says, one mess up and you're condemned? Well, the question is asked in the Bible. Is another question, but very similar. Who of us can dwell with a consuming fire? The Israelites couldn't even at Mount Sinai. Moses, you go talk to them. Remember that? You go talk to the Lord. If we hear that voice again, we'll die. The Lord says, that's good. You come and speak to me, Moses, and then I will send a prophet like you from among your own people. You must listen to him. Again, he would send the word, that promise. It isn't just this stubborn pride of ourselves, though. It kind of comes out in a different way that's really kind of odd. And I guess I thought about it because it's a different Jonah here in verse 17 of our text. But Simon, son of Jonah, there was another Jonah in the Old Testament, and he had this self-righteous hatred. Remember that? Short chapters. You can read the book of Jonah in just a matter of 20 or 30 minutes if you read slowly. But it's he runs, you know, but then he ends up having to go, and he's upset at the end of the book. It ends with Jonah being angry because, sure enough, I preached the gospel of forgiveness, and they repented, and now God's not going to destroy them. Have you ever known somebody so angry, so filled with hatred, that they don't want other people to get it right, to come around, especially not in connection with God? That's a scary thing. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Well, Jesus says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. That's a frightening thing, but that's where we are. When we have to come up against this question, we have to have Jesus ask it to us too. And so he did. There in Caesarea Philippi, you have to go way to the north to get there, up where the ruins of Dan's city, the tribe of Dan up there, the headwaters of the Jordan River, where the Jordan Springs flow out of a hillside. The city of Caesarea Philippi was up on top of that hill. You're not typically allowed there now. It's not a safe zone for tourists. But at the base of that hill, there are shrines that the Greeks and the Romans built there to their false gods. And some scholars think that it was right in the face of that pagan hillside that Jesus asked this question of his disciples. It's not so important the place as the question is, right? And more importantly for us, the answer. Don't you love how skillfully Jesus starts in a general way before he gets to the personal question? Watch the skill of the master teacher. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Jesus' favorite way to describe himself, the Son of Man. Born of the Virgin Mary, one of us, to suffer with us, live with us. All the health concerns that we have nowadays and all the political infighting, go back and look at what it was for them then. We can stop our whining in so many ways if we just look at what other believers had to go through. They had nothing if they didn't have the Lord's healing power, and that's why with Jesus healing so many, it was so awesome. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, they respond, you know that, John the Baptist, you know, come back to life, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. And now he drills down. We're going to go just as far as this text goes today, and next week go even deeper. Because the story goes on with questions and problems that Peter has after this in the verses that follow. But here, Jesus said to them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? Now just step back from that a little bit and think, what, you know, you got a driver's license, you have an identity, but the question about Jesus' identity is really eternal. He's the Word, as the Bible says, but you, do you believe that? Who do you think the Son of Man is? How would Peter know the answer to that question? Well, surely he had been in the synagogue all his life. There was a synagogue in his hometown of Capernaum and the other cities that the fishermen lived in and went to. Okay, he'd heard the Old Testament prophets like Moses pointing ahead. It all testified about the coming Messiah. But then Peter also got to be an eyewitness of those miracles that confirmed his word. And yet, that could just be a scholarly professor's research project if it wasn't for the Heavenly Father. There's more than that, because Peter gives the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ. You know, there's no compromise here. There's no waffling to call Jesus the Christ. It clearly means that he is the one who's in all those promises down through the centuries back to the beginning of this young earth. When it was first said by God that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and all the promises pointing to Jesus, and also the foreshadowing in the Old Testament prophecies and the tabernacle, and we're studying that in our Hebrews Bible class. All of that points to Jesus and to call him the Christ. There's no room for compromise in that. But then you go one step farther. Call him the Son of God. Nobody else can make that claim. There are others who come along and say, I've got the last word, or I'm the prophet. Nobody else claims or can claim to be the Son of God. Jesus does. To God be the glory for giving his Son, and to God be the glory for showing forgiveness is one. Jesus is amazed. He says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Different Jonah than the prophet in the Old Testament. But flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. I think this last paragraph here, these last verses, could make a series of sermons 10 years long and barely scratched the surface to all of this, honestly. We'll summarize here, I promise. But it just, so much. And if every Christian alive today in every denomination would just stop and look at this one paragraph, it would save us so many problems. This idea that you can choose for Christ, you know, the decision theology out there, make a decision. Jesus is telling Peter, you can't do that. You didn't come up with this idea. You didn't just study it and conclude. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. There you go. Has to be revealed. It's a miracle to have faith. Thank God for the miracle in your heart that you even care to listen, that you want to believe. And then I tell you that you are a little stone, you might say. Petros. Petros in the Greek. And you are little stone. And on this Petra, large rock, foundational, I will build my church. He's not telling Peter at all, even in these words here, I'll build my church on you. Anybody that knows Greek knows this. So you might ask, well, how can Rome then claim that this is where the infallibility of the popes comes from and, you know, the papal succession and all that? It's a good question. And it's asked by simple, God-fearing Christians. I've heard this from many people on the street too, that you should be able to look in the Word of God and get your answers there. But most people insist that you can have your own interpretation, or, which means that God can't speak clearly or preserve His Word for us. We just can't really know what it is. Or that there must be authoritative teaching to tell you what you're supposed to believe, no matter what the words say. So you know how it is. You think it should be Scripture alone, but Rome says, no, no, no. Rome says there's Scripture, yes, but then there's tradition, and then there's papal authority. And if tradition says different than those words say, you have to follow tradition. And if tradition isn't what this pope says, then this pope trumps tradition that trumps Scripture, and Scripture's down at the bottom. They don't believe in sola scriptura, Scripture alone. That's why that was such a big deal and still is today. But pay attention to the words, and he's not saying, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. It's on this large, massive, foundational stone of Peter's confession in this context. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the foundation, and that's where the Lord builds his church. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. When you believe, you're in. Isn't that wonderful? My brother, as a missionary down in South America, talked about one of the girls so surprised in class when, you mean we don't have to do anything? You mean it's already done? Yes. Yes. It's a wonder, if you haven't heard it before, to hear it for the first time, that the Lord is building on the foundational confession, his church. And here again, Christians, stop whining about the media. Stop worrying about society destroying the Lord's church. What's wrong with us? The church is not on defense. I remember how amazed I was when a missionary at conference pointed this out. Honestly, I missed it. Here it is. The gates of hell will not overpower it. Gates are defensive. In Jude, I think it's in 2 Peter 2, it says, we storm the gates of hell to snatch others from the fire and save them. The church is on offense. Hell is on defense. They have nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. Satan knows his time is short. That's why he's so angry. That's why we see this going on as it is around us. It's a spiritual battle for souls. And the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's conquering church on the offense. And then, pay attention, Rome. Pay attention, Christians, to the tense of the verbs here. It's not present tense, I am giving you. Nope, he's not saying that to Peter. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He does say it specifically to Peter. But then later on in Matthew 18, verse 18, in Matthew or John 21, verse 21 to 23, he gives the keys to all of his church and all of the disciples. So Peter must just be the leader of the disciples here according to the context of Scripture. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That will happen in Matthew 18. That will happen in John 21. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is the power to forgive sins or not to forgive sins. And that really irritates people too. A nurse was saying how the surgeons in the clinic where she worked, one of them just got so angry because there was some pastor who dared to tell some relative or what, somebody that knew that their sins weren't forgiven. And it was an obvious incident of no repentance. If we don't repent of our sins, if we refuse to confess our sins, and this is confessing even openly all sin, you know what I'm saying. You don't have to remember every single sin, but you break one law of God, you've broken them all, so we come and we confess all sin. Because that's what the Lord says, because he says, I will forgive all sin. It was in the end again in that reference from Romans 11 last week in the sermon where he says he's bound everyone under disobedience so that he can have grace on us all. So no one can say I'm better than someone else. Again, unsearchable ways of God, but that's what he does. Thank God for his glory that he has shown us forgiveness is won, done, finished. Beautiful message that you can, as a Christian, the keys given to the kingdom of priests and the holy nations, his way of describing the nation of Israel, the true believers in the God of Israel. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The key that unlocks heaven takes the chains of guilt off your soul, but it also locks hell shut. So you can have that confidence. God is with you, for you, will never give up on you. And the key that unlocks hell to unrepentant sinners also locks heaven shut, locks the chains of guilt on that soul. Thank God for his grace saving us from that, saving all people from that. Since Christ died for all, Christ died for you. To God be the glory. Then he commanded the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Oh, that makes people wonder. Aren't we supposed to tell everyone? We are. They weren't. They had that idea that the Christ would only conquer the suffering Christ. The rabbis had interpreted that away. But afterwards, now we're commanded to tell. He is the Christ of God. That question will get more personal next week. But just for closing here today, imagine that you were born back in 1820, you know that God chooses the time and place where everybody is born. So complain as you want about medical today, medicine, it's such a blessing to be where we are. Because imagine you're born and the doctor is out of town, you get a cold, and so a visiting doctor comes and has a special treatment. Your mother watches in horror as you are crying at 6 weeks old because, well, it must be working, he says. You're crying and that hot mustard poultice on the eyes, burning your eyes. When it's discovered that you are now blind, the doctor disappears, leaves town. Grandma takes over. I will be your eyes. Grandma describes in beautiful terms God's great creation and the colors all around. Grandma reads to you for hours from the Holy Scriptures of the Bible until you have memorized the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the four gospel accounts, and many Psalms, and the Proverbs, and other Bible books because you have a memory that is unbelievable because you can't see. But at 8 years old, you write this verse, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, and I won't. Now, there's good stubbornness from an 8-year-old child right there. You're growing up. You'd love to study with other kids, but the teachers don't know how to teach you. Again, thank God for education that is special for special needs children. They didn't have it in the early 1800s. But you finally get to go to the New York Institute of the Blind and study as a student for a few years and then become one of the teachers after you graduate. You learn the guitar, the piano, the organ, a harp, and you are the resident poet. Dignitaries come to that school, including politicians, and you end up knowing 22 presidents, some as personal friends. You get to stay in the White House. You are the first woman who ever addresses the joint session of Congress with your poems to plead for the cause of the blind. You are 44 years old, and a friend suggests that you really ought to be writing hymns. And from 44 to 94, that used to be about 50 years, you write over 8,000 hymns. In those days, they expected collections of hymns. They didn't want them all by one person, and so they also had you write with pseudonyms. Several, up to maybe 250 is one number I heard, different names that you use as pen names, so that you can have your poems in one collection and make it look like others have written them. I was thinking about this as we were singing the hymn, and I'm remembering the words, and sometimes when I don't, I guess I make up my own. I have to be careful about that. But imagine you have to write your poems in your head because you can't write them down, and then you have to remember what you composed in your head of the words and then have a friend write them down on paper. And you got an assignment from your publisher. They need 40 hymns. And you recite them all. And they're written down and go into the books. 40 hymns. By the time you're done after 50 years of this, you have over 8,000 hymns, more than Isaac Watts and the other great English composers. The music writers get most of the money, but there again, they're looking for words, so they come up with this melody. There's a story about a friend coming to see you and saying, Fanny Crosby, God gave me this melody. Can God give you the words? You listen, and you say, that's beautiful, or no, that's blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance. Some pastor made another one of those comments that probably shouldn't have been said. Sometimes our faith is so small. He said, it's too bad that God did not give you the gift of sight. And your answer, if I would have had a choice at birth, I would have asked to be blind. For when I get to heaven, the first face I will see will be the one who died for me. That stanza 3 of today's hymn, 399. To God be the glory. Fanny Crosby, blind until she saw the face of Jesus in heaven. Let's sing hymn 399. It's printed in your worship folder on the next page.